All right, it's good to see you this morning. Good to be here. Daniel chapter 3 is where we're at this morning. Last week I had 10 pages of notes and got through 6 of them, so I cut my notes back. I got 8 today, so. Before we get started, let's bow our heads and we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the lesson this morning. Our Father, we're again thankful for all that you've done for us and given to us. Father, you've been good to us and given us so much, and we're so privileged and blessed. And I pray that you'd bless the teaching of your word this morning. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts and teach us what you'd have us to learn. Bless all the classes going on this morning, and I pray that your will and way be done, that everything that's said and done might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for your blessing to be upon the service to follow. We pray that your word might go forth in power, that you'd work in our hearts and in our lives and help us to be receptive to your word and obedient to it. And we'll thank you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Daniel chapter 3, let's read the first 7 verses together. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Last week, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And we didn't get far enough to get to the explanation of what the dream actually was. But Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed and gave the interpretation of that thing. And what it was an image. And that image had a head of gold, and the upper part, the chest area, was of silver, and the midsection was of brass, and then the legs were of iron, and feet were iron mixed with clay. And we're told in that passage that Nebuchadnezzar represented that head of gold. All of a sudden, in chapter 3, now you've got an image of Nebuchadnezzar, all of gold. Could it have some connection to that image? I think it probably did. I think probably he wanted to alter history and establish a long Babylonian dynasty that would dominate Gentile world history. What character wouldn't want that to happen? Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar probably fit in that category. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar believes that now that he has advanced revelation on what's going to happen in the future, he can go about trying to alter history in his favor. That's typical of man. Now, Nebuchadnezzar turns out to be one of the 18 major types of Antichrist in the Bible. And of course, 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6. And boy, this guy has a real connection to the number 6 here, as we'll see as we go along. Like the Antichrist, he sets up an image. Revelation 13:14 talks about the Antichrist doing that. He demands that the image be worshipped, just like the Antichrist does in Revelation 13. And like the Antichrist, Nebuchadnezzar assigns a penalty for failure to worship, death. It's capital punishment. And anybody who doesn't worship the image in Revelation chapter 13 will be killed. So a real strong connection to the Antichrist. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's image is, again, connected to the number 6. It's 60 cubits. That's 6 times 10. And it's 60 cubits by 6 cubits. And we should also note that in these 7 verses that there's a real connection between music and the worship of this pagan image. A connection between those things. In fact, there are 6 specific kinds of instruments mentioned in verse 5, and those same are mentioned in verse 10 and again in verse 16. And that's the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer. Those 6 instruments are mentioned in 3 separate verses, that's 6, 6, 6. And of course, the CCM crowd, they just imitate their rock and roll gods and goddesses and brought that junk into the church house. There was an article in the, I don't know if I brought it along with me, I think it was yesterday's paper, Metal with a Message. And here's a group of guys, they look just like the world. They got all the joy of the world. You look on them, they're all scowling and got that rebellious look on their faces, you know. And that group's likened to Metallica. You know, if you like Metallica, you might like them. And so that junk's brought into the church house, you see. And it's gotten to the point where these days, it doesn't even matter if the words are halfway decent, you know. Rick Warren sang the Purple Rain or some kind of godless piece of junk by Jimi Hendrix at a gathering that they had at a baseball stadium, and he was supposed to be preaching to them. You know, what a mess. But getting folks set up, you know, for what's coming ahead. And boy, oh boy, you know, you've got to have that stuff in there these days, or you can't attract a crowd. Speaking of sixes, 6 times in this passage the phrase "set up" is you know, it's in there. Chapter 3, 6 times "set up." Pastor talks about somebody preaching a message on the great religious setup from this this passage, and boy, that makes some good preaching. You know, just the title, you know, you could run with that for a ways. And certainly that's the way it is. Now, this commandment by Nebuchadnezzar is in direct conflict of the second commandment. That second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." That's Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. And by the way, this is the problem with, displaying. That commandment right there is the problem with displaying the Ten Commandments. That's why it comes before the Supreme Court and everybody has to rule on that thing. Well, the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments don't match up there. They're missing that commandment. That one's not there. So, if your display of the Ten Commandments has that one in there, you're going to offend some people. You know, so that's what it all comes down to. If you follow the news this week, the Supreme Court voted on 2 cases involving the Ten Commandments. In Kentucky, they said you had to take them out. And in Texas, they said you could keep it. CNN's story on the case said this about the Kentucky cases that they threw out and said were illegal. It says, quote, "In the Kentucky cases, 2 counties posted copies of the King James Version of the Ten Commandments on the walls of their courthouses." So they threw it out because it was the King James Version. So, any Old Testament Jew that is in fellowship with God is going to have a problem with the King's commandment. And therefore, we should not be surprised that the whole world or at least Nebuchadnezzar's entire realm, obeys the command. The only exceptions are Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, the three Hebrew children. And this, of course, brings up a real question. Where's Daniel? Where's Daniel at? This great man of God who purposed in his heart, you know, he would not defile himself. Where's he? I guess the easy answer is that, you know, he wasn't present at the time. Maybe he was in a remote region of the Babylonian Empire at that particular time. That'd be an easy way out. But, you know, that's one way to protect Daniel's integrity and character, but that may not be right. More likely, Daniel is present. But he was exempted from bowing. But it still doesn't account for the fact that you don't hear one peep from Daniel protecting these three friends of his. He doesn't stand up and defend them. You don't hear anything about Daniel in this case right here. By the way, though, Daniel has a little bit of trouble. We didn't get to it last week. But after Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he dreamed and gives him the interpretation of that thing, Nebuchadnezzar bows down before Daniel and worships him. And Daniel didn't say anything about it. There's no record in there that Daniel said, "Don't do that." Not one. So maybe Daniel is feeling a little bit convicted about that thing. I mean, what's worse? You know, worshiping a man or worshiping an image? They're both in violation of the second command. Well, this whole scenario, this whole problem right here addresses the age-old problem. And that is, do we obey the legislative command? Since Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers." Or do we obey God? God said, don't bow down and worship Him. But then on the other hand, He says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers." The higher powers said, bow down and worship. What do you do in a case like that? Well, Peter faced that dilemma. And you know what he said about it? He said we ought to obey God rather than man. So when the the command comes down from the legislature that you're to do something in violation of the Word of God, you choose the Word of God and go that route. But if it doesn't violate any passage of Scripture, you obey the powers that be. And you follow what you're told to do. Now when the actual music starts playing and the crowd begins to worship, only five instruments are mentioned. Six otherwise, but once the worship service and the music starts playing, only five are mentioned. And that's the cornet, harp, flute, sackbut, and psaltery. And five is the number of death, and if you bow down and worship any image, it's spiritual death. Once a person bows down to the Antichrist and receives his mark, there is no mercy. It's over. There's no second chance for those folks, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Let's quickly read the verses 8 through 12, Daniel chapter 3. "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. But whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now, verse 8 is a picture of some folks ratting out the Jews in the tribulation time. And what they're doing is they're doing the work of Satan. who's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And they're accusing them to Nebuchadnezzar, a type of the Antichrist. In Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar is likened to a dragon. And here they are accusing them before Nebuchadnezzar. No doubt all of those folks had worshipped the image. And that tells us that the Antichrist will get help from his followers who will rat out the Jews whenever possible. Now, the actual accusation occurs in verse 12, and it matches the accusation leveled against the Jews in Esther, chapter 3 and verse 8. And interestingly, Haman is another one of those great types of Antichrist, one of those 18 characters in the Word of God. And we should also notice that these guys said in verse 12, or what they said in verse 12, their true heart condition was exposed, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. They said, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You know what that is? That's envy. Envy. They were envious of those three Hebrew children. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with in his earthly ministry. And Pilate was aware of that. For it says in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 17 and 18 that for envy they, the Jews, had delivered him, Jesus Christ. And Pilate was well aware of that whole thing. These folks are envious of these three Hebrew children and the position that they had been given, and are seeking to have them eliminated so they can move up the ladder, I guess. Look at verses 13 through 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar blows his top in hearing that these folks will not bow down to his image. He figures that a personal explanation will be persuasive, so he calls them in. And it wasn't. He had a mind to give them one more chance. You know, surely they didn't understand, you know, what they were doing. Now, if the end was not already determined, I believe Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 15 kind of locked it up, where he says, And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He's about to find out. Nebuchadnezzar is about to be reminded of what Daniel already told him in chapter 2. The God of heaven gave him the great power that he is so proud of. But he's not going to get that lesson of pride worked out until the next chapter. And he's going to find that out and deal, you know, with that whole thing the hard way, by experience. Now in verse 16, we see how the word careful is used in Scripture. That word is made up of two words, care and full. Boy, that's deep, isn't it? You might want to write that down. It simply means that they weren't full of care or concern about what they needed to say or do. Isn't it odd that the critics of the Word of God complain about archaic words and definitions, like the word careful? And those same people will spend 15 or 20 minutes or more talking about a particular Greek or Hebrew word, you know, and give you all the, you know, inflections and all this junk, when you can explain a simple archaic definition like careful in about 5 seconds, you know, where everybody can get it and you can remember it. But it's on the list of the archaic words that ought to be updated and changed in the King James Bible. That's a hypocrites, that's what they are. There's a bunch of hypocrites. Now, from the standpoint of typology, these men represent Israel during the tribulation, and Jesus Christ predicted that the Jewish people would find themselves in the same position that Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. One day, as he gave them what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And he said, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." So they weren't wringing their hands about standing before the greatest king at that particular time. And wring their hands a bit. They said, "We understood exactly what we were told to do, but we're not doing it. And our God will deliver us, but if He doesn't, we're still not going to obey You." And so they didn't worry about it. They weren't full of care about that thing. This impromptu speech in front of an angry, absolute dictator is, boy, that's a thing of beauty. It is really something. They knew that their God could spare them if He wanted to do so. And they let Nebuchadnezzar know that God could spare them. They also knew that God might not deliver them, and they let Nebuchadnezzar know that too. And boy, it sure sounds like Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." But like everything else, it comes down to the will. It always comes down to the will. In spite of what the Calvinists say, God didn't overpower anybody here. They made a choice to stand for God and obey God. And that's all there is to it. Why would God, overpower these three and not any other Jews that were there bowing down before the image? It came down to the will. It was a choice. Look at verses 19 through 25. "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, 'Did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?' They answered and said unto the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" Well, like most absolute dictators, Nebuchadnezzar does not like to be disobeyed. And these young men are in trouble. Again, we're reminded of Israel during the tribulation time. They're going to have to disobey if they're going to survive, and they're going to be in trouble for it. We should notice that the furnace is to be heated 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated, and that is that it was a custom to be heated. And of course, the number seven has significance to the tribulation period, for there are 7 years in that particular period of time. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And even though the whole time isn't entirely devoted to persecuting the Jews, the balance of the time is, you know, the time that precedes that is just getting them set up for what's awaiting them. Now, by the time, by the way that the furnace, if this was that same furnace that was used to make Nebuchadnezzar's image, that image of gold, that's quite a furnace. That's some heat right there. The melting point for gold is 1,945 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot. And we might expect that this furnace was at least that hot. If it was seven times hotter, unbelievable. But it may not have been the very same furnace. But anyway, they knew how to build some fires back then. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's rage is going to bring God glory. And of course, Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." The death of his mighty men testified to the fact that the fire was dangerously hot. It seems reasonable to assume that the fire leaped out of the furnace just as the mighty men were throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. And they're slain right there. The fact that they were bound before they were thrown in, that's going to play a major role in the outcome of this thing. And that the fact that they were thrown into the fire with their clothes on is going to bring God glory when it's all over. Anger leads to death, but it wasn't who he thought would die. You know, nor was it who he wanted to die. But it led to some death there. Now let's look at these men and their deliverance from a practical standpoint. They were in a furnace, and furnaces represent pain and suffering. Nobody wants to go in a furnace when that thing is lit. Job was in a furnace. Job said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job was in a furnace. These three Hebrew children, they were in a furnace. Furnaces aren't pleasant places, and I don't guess too many people would voluntarily walk in. Now, in spite of the fact these three men have been thrown into the furnace with their hands and feet bound, look what Nebuchadnezzar says to his counselors in verse 25. "Lo, I see four men loose." From a practical standpoint, furnaces bring freedom. You know, the world's always binding Christians up and tying them in knots and, you know, trying to keep them from talking and doing what they're told to do and all that stuff. You know, they're constantly trying to bind you up. But going in that furnace will free you. It'll liberate you. You wouldn't think that going in there would be a liberating thing. But it is. You get in there and experience it, it'll liberate you. Look what else a furnace experience will do. It'll allow others to see Jesus Christ. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar never would have seen Jesus Christ if these men hadn't been willing to go into the furnace. But they said, "We're going in. And either God will deliver us or he won't. Well, we're going in one way or the other." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Lo, I see four men loose, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now that ought to make us more willing to go into the furnace if folks will see Jesus Christ in us while we're in there. Furnaces also allow us to walk in fellowship with God like nothing else. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire." Pain and suffering will either drive you closer to the Savior or it'll drive you farther away with a bitter spirit and a backslidden attitude. Paul desired the sweetness of the furnace fellowship or relationship with the Savior in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." Not only that, but furnaces bring power to our lives and ministries. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Lo, I see four men loose, and they have no hurt." That's power. If you can go in a furnace that's burning and not be hurt, there's some kind of power there. And the narrator furthers Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 27 about the miraculous deliverance of these three men, where he says, "Upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, and neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them." You know what that is? That's power. That's power. If the Lord sends you into a furnace one of these days, you may not realize it, but it'll change you, and it'll change you in a powerful way. And finally, furnaces bring deliverance and victory. You'll never experience deliverance or victory until you're willing to choose the furnace. I wonder how many others chose to bow down rather than face the furnace. They were confronted with the furnace right away. You either bow down or you go in the furnace. And everybody else bowed down. But three of them didn't. I guess we're reminded, you know, the minority. And it's always the minority. Majority always goes one way and does something, and it's usually contrary to the Word of God. It's the minority that sticks by the book, sticks by what God said. You know, talking about these mega churches and all that stuff. Most of that stuff, they're just bowing down to the image. You know, they're just conforming to worldly standards and bringing worldly methods in and all that stuff. It'll be the minority that stays right and does right. It won't be the majority. So if you're looking at the majority and, you know, what's drawing the biggest crowd, I guarantee you, you're going to find worldliness there. They're trying to avoid the furnace is what they're doing. Now let's look back at verse 25 and kick the scholars and the New Version translators around for a while. Nothing like that. They like to kick us around, so every once in a while it's just good to kick them around. Nebuchadnezzar says about that fourth person in that fire. He says the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And of course, this is what the New Versions say that Nebuchadnezzar says. In the NIV, it says, the fourth looks like a son of the gods. That's a difference, isn't it? Somebody's not just updating the language, they're changing something. The Living Bible says, and the fourth looks like a god. Small letter G, you know, looks like a god. The Living or the New Revised Standard Version says, and the fourth has the appearance of a god, small g. And although the New King James Version translates it like the old King James, they have this footnote to raise doubts. See, Genesis chapter 3, yea hath God said. In the footnote, they said, or a son of the gods, just like the NIV. That is, you can take your choice, you can do whatever. Dr. Robert Culver, who wrote for the Wycliffe Bible Commentary on the book of Daniel, had this to say concerning this passage, quote, "These words, the words of Nebuchadnezzar, must be interpreted from Nebuchadnezzar's pagan point of view, not from our Christian point of view. Like the Son of God should be like a son of the gods. That is, like a divine being. The king was thinking of the various orders of pagan deities. And then he says a similar case of failure of the AV, your King James Bible, the authorized version. He says a similar case of failure of the AV is in Matthew 27:54. Well, we're going to look at that in a little bit. This person may indeed have been the pre-incarnate Son of God, but if so, Nebuchadnezzar did not know who he was. Well, not so quick, bud. Let's slow it down a little bit. Let's see who is failing, the authorized version or Dr. Culver and his scholarly friends. Dr. Culver's argument is wholly built on human reasoning. We know historically that he couldn't possibly have known. He wasn't worshiping the one true God. He was a polytheist and he worshiped all kinds of gods. So how could he possibly have known that that was Jesus Christ? That's human reasoning. There's no verse of scripture that he has for that. He just threw it out there because he heard somebody say that. It completely ignores Proverbs chapter 3, which says that we're not to lean onto our own understanding. We're supposed to trust the Lord. It also ignores the words of Jesus Christ who said, "Ye do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." He just ignores those things. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54 is the verse that Dr. Culver said was a failure in the authorized version. Here's what that verse says. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" He says, oh, they couldn't possibly have known that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, that's a failure in the King James Bible. Well, let's just go to Calvary and just listen in to what these men, the centurion and that band of soldiers that were with, let's just listen to what they heard that day and let's see if it's reasonable what he says here. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34 says, "Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiments and cast lots." Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 40 says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Matthew 27, 41 through 43 says, "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, and let him deliver him, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Luke 23, 39 through 43 says, "And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" And then Luke 23, 46, the Bible says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." That's just a small sampling of what that man heard that day. And that's not taking into account the earthquake. That's not taking into account that there were 3 hours of darkness, midday, noon to three, darkness over the face of the earth. And he's hearing all of that. Is it not reasonable that he would say, "Truly, this was the Son of God"? You know, you shouldn't blame your stupidity or ignorance on that book. It lies some other place. It wasn't a failure in that book. It was a failure of somebody to read what God said. I don't know if you noticed it, but this guy was very dogmatic when it came to the King James text. He was convinced that it was wrong, and there could be no doubt about it. He says these words must be interpreted. He said Nebuchadnezzar did not know who he was. That's what he said. He was dogmatic. You know why he was dogmatic? He has faith in what he's been taught. Somebody taught him that.
and he believed what he was taught. That's what's going on in Christian schools. They're correcting the Word of God and they're teaching folks to, you know, impressionable. I stand before a professor, you know, with a PhD and, you know, these advanced degrees and everything, and why wouldn't he be right? And who am I? I just have a high school education, you know, and he's got to be right. And they just bow down to worship. They just take whatever is said to be so. This guy is more dogmatic about his mentor's knowledge than he is about whether or not this was the Son of God or not. He says, this person, the one walking around in the fire, he says, this person may indeed have been the pre-incarnate Son of God. What about may? What's that? He's not sure. Well, he's sure that the King James Bible is wrong, but he's not sure that's Jesus Christ or not. What a mess. Now, why can't you be dogmatic about that? If you compare Scripture with Scripture, you know. But if you're comparing scholar with scholar, you know. What a mess. Nebuchadnezzar called this being an angel, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah didn't correct him. Verse 8 says, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him? And of course, Acts 27, verse 23 says, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And Galatians 4, 13 through 14, Paul said, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That was an angel, all right. That was the angel of the Lord. That was Jesus Christ in that fire. And if that weren't enough, and we'll end here, Revelation chapter 1 gives you a description of Jesus Christ. And you know what it says about his feet? It says that his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. He'd been in a furnace. He'd been in with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, we ain't anywhere close to being done, but we're going to have to stop right there for today.